standing program. My background is in church history, and years ago I opened up an atlas, and it was an atlas that provided the breakdown of the concentration of various religious groups by county. And you could look, and if there were a lot of members of a certain group, it would be very dark, and there were not so many, it'd be light. And as I was looking at the pages for the churches of Christ, I looked around and there was this massive dark blob in West Tennessee. And the reason for that has been the work of Freed Hardeman University, of the men and women of faith in this area, of those who were willing to sacrificially establish congregations, sometimes small congregations in the middle of nowhere that would eventually grow much larger. I was talking with Mark Blackwelder about the Estes Church and how that in the beginnings it was a small frame building a short way from here and then relocated here and then it grew and now it's been refurbished, and certainly you have every reason to rejoice in the facility you enjoy and the unity that you have as a congregation. The topic that's been given to me is one that I wish I didn't know anything about: how to split a church. Have you ever been part of a church split? Sadly, I have more than once, and it hurts. It hurts everyone. Sometimes even people who don't know that they're hurting, they are damaged by it. Furthermore, the Lord's work is hurt. There are communities where a congregation was established and it grew and it was reaching out and converts were being made, and then the brethren couldn't get along with each other. And they divided, and where there had been one congregation, there were two. And the watching world saw that division, and the growth of the church came to an end. A church split hurts. And a church split is dangerous. It's dangerous for many reasons, but the primary reason it is dangerous is that God will judge us if we damage the body of Christ. Many problems that have come into the Lord's church in the past generation have come in because we have embraced a consumer ideal of the church. Back in the 1950s, President Eisenhower thought it would be a good thing to get people to be involved in religion. And so he launched an initiative, and there were bumper stickers and advertisements everywhere that said, "Attend the church of your choice." Later, it was expanded to "Attend the church or synagogue of your choice." The last time I saw that phrase used publicly, it was "Attend the house of worship of your choice." Now I think they're just saying, do whatever you want to do. But that's really what it comes down to. Whenever you ask yourself the question, what is a good congregation? Is the answer that it's a congregation that provides things that I like, that I'm entertained, that I'm amused, that I feel that I'm getting my needs met? Or is the focus that this is the church that is pleasing to God? Because whenever you remember that it's not your church or my church — by the way, I don't mind using those expressions as long as we remember that it's mine in the sense that it's God's church, and I belong to God. I'm part of his family. The Lord's church is sacred. And if you dishonor the Lord's church, you dishonor the Lord. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, we read, "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Now we read this, and in English, the full force of what is being said does not really come through. It's always good to consult commentaries and experts who understand the original languages. I just feel so blessed to have friends like Doug Burleson who are able to share with me that the pronoun you in this section is plural. You know, in English you have the singular and the plural of things, but the pronoun you in English can mean either one. Now, here in the South, we get around that by saying y'all. So if it's one person, it's you, and if it's a couple, it's you all. But as we're reading along here, we read about the temple of God. And if anyone destroys the temple of God, then God's going to destroy him. And you are that temple. Well, we might think, well, this is referring to my body being the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, does the Bible teach that? Well, of course it does. But here, it's describing the Lord's church as a temple. And if anyone destroys the Lord's church, the text says, God will destroy him. You know, Abraham Lincoln had his famous saying, "You can fool some of the people all of the time and all of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all of the people all of the time." Have you ever thought about that? What he's really saying is you can fool most of the people most of the time. If you're deceiving people, you can get away with it. But you can't ever fool God. God is not mocked. And whenever he tells us that if you destroy his temple, if you tear apart his church, you will suffer consequences. That should humble all of us, and we should look for ways in which we can build unity in the Lord's church, not division. Now, that being said, the church belongs to God. And there are times when we must speak very clearly. There are times where we have to be firm. But there's a difference between being firm and being abusive. There are problems that we face because people don't want to be firm. You know, it's easier to go along and get along. It's easier to turn a blind eye to problems that exist. It's easier not to be the gadfly that causes a stir. But sometimes we have to be willing to speak very firmly. We read in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 7, that there is a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. There are times where the Lord's church, in order to be what God wants it to be, has to divide. We never want to divide. We don't like division. But whenever there is error whenever there is immorality, a union with error is division from God. So our primary unity has to be with God, and then on that we are united with one another. But not only is there a time to tear, there's a time to sow. We need to realize that sometimes speaking a truth, even if it is very hard, there's a way to say it that is gracious and unifying, and another way of saying it that would be divisive and harsh. Christians should not be bitter, harsh people. Whenever we look through the Bible, we find a lot that is said regarding our obligation to be kind, to be gentle, to be gracious. And it should not surprise us, because we are called to be godly people. And God, while He is firm and while He is a God of justice, He is a God of grace and a God who displays kindness. We need to make sure that even when we are standing firmly for the truth, that we do this in a way that will lead to peace. Proverbs 15, verse 1 tells us, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." The Bible never encourages us to tell a lie. God is truth. His word is true. And we are called to be people of truth. But we must never permit truth to be a pretext for an abusive and harsh approach. Whenever we are forced to correct people, we need to correct people with a spirit of gentleness. We need to be willing to reach out to people in an attitude of humility, recognizing that we're not perfect either. I hope that you appreciate the many efforts for unity that are rolling along within the brotherhood. There are several things that I highlight over and again. One of these that I focus on is the Lads to Leaders program, where 20,000 members of the church from all over the country will gather at various conventions on the same weekend. That's a very unifying thing. The tremendous program that's being offered at Fried Hardeman this week is a very unifying thing. And sometimes, even where there has been a long history of unity, or excuse me, of division, there can be unity when gracious words prevail. Harsh words stir up anger, but a soft answer turns away wrath. A few years ago, an initiative began to heal the rift with our brethren who have differing views on church cooperation and a few other things. Back in the 1950s, some very harsh words were spoken by people with whom I agree, and harsh words by people with whom I disagree. And instead of focusing on finding the truth, our brotherhood devolved into name-calling, into political power plays. We used harsh words, and it stirred up anger. But there have been some soft answers that have been given more recently. Not soft in the sense of compromise, but gentle. I'm very proud of the work that Doug has done in sitting down with brethren with whom he disagrees, but he has done it without being disagreeable. I'm very pleased that this has led to an openness to study. And many of these brethren are reaching out to us in a way that they have not in decades, being gracious and listening is an important thing. And we need to realize the context. We need to always speak the truth, but we do not have the standing or right to speak every truth at every moment, at every time. I'll give you an example. I'm sure you have very good ideas about how children are to be raised. And these are likely based on Scripture or your experience. But whenever you see parents who are making different choices, you need to be very cautious, very mindful of whether or not you have a right to interject yourself into their family dynamic. Sometimes you need to have a relationship. You need to have standing. In the same way, whenever you are visiting at a congregation and you're passing through town and you come in and you see them doing something and you don't think it is wise, you should think twice before you interject yourself into their congregation, because the Bible condemns being a busybody. We need to recognize that different people have different relationships with us, and different people are at different places in their lives. We're told in Colossians 4, verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. I enjoy cooking, but I have a fault. My goodness, if Peggy were here with me, she'd say there are more than one fault that you have. But one of my faults is that I don't use recipes. I just simply remember how I saw it done and I do it that way. Well, you know, if you're making a hard-boiled egg, you can probably get away with that. But a while back I was preparing a meal, trying to make some meatloaf, and it looked just fine. But when you bit into it, it just didn't taste right. Now, it didn't taste bad, but it didn't taste good. And the more I thought about it, it hit me. I had forgotten to add the salt. And it was just not right. We're told that our speech needs to be gracious, seasoned with salt. But notice what he says, so that you will know how to answer each person. You know, you can have one kind of discussion with your husband or wife, but you need to have a very different discussion with your children, and yet a completely different discussion with an in-law, and a completely different discussion with a casual acquaintance. We need to know that how we talk with those in God's family will be different from the way we talk with those who are outside of God's family. Matt Vega and I have been talking with some college students about a Bible camp that we're looking forward to offering in South Korea. And one of the realities that these young people who are going to work in the camp have to know is that many of the campers from Korea do not know anything about the God of the Bible. They've never read the stories of the Old or New Testament. The answers you give someone like that will be very different from the answers you give someone who would be steeped in the knowledge of Scripture. Our speech needs to be gracious. And it underscores, when we avoid being abusive, that there are different kinds of abuse. There is abuse that is hateful and harsh, but there can also be abuse that is arrogant and condescending. That when someone doesn't have the advantages that you have, the knowledge that you have, that you can simply overwhelm them. That is sadly something that I've seen, especially from younger preachers who have attained a level of education. They know a whole lot, but they don't know how to share it graciously. It is abusive to be arrogant as you talk with anyone. You need to be gracious. And as we avoid abuse, we're going to find not only does it prevent the church from being divided, from being split apart, it is the method of building the church. You know, that's the great work to which we have been called. Jesus Christ came into this world to seek and to save the lost. And when he left this earth, he gave the great commission to the apostles and through them to all of us to make disciples, to build the church. Because whenever the gospel is proclaimed, the Lord adds to the church those who are saved. But how is the church going to be built up? Well, it's going to be built up numerically as more people are added to the number. But it's also built up qualitatively as each one of us is made over in the image of God. We need to be clear that baptism is not the end of the process. It's a new birth. And it gives us the privilege of growing into the image of our Creator to be built up spiritually. Each one of us individually and all of us together. Romans 14, verse 19 tells us, "So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." Let us pursue. The Bible does not teach that we are to be passive. There's an expression that is sometimes used, and I think there's a sense in which people could be using it right, but it has a wrong application. And that expression is, well, let go and let God. That can give you the impression that, you know what? If God wants something done, He's going to do it. Well, it's true that God doesn't need us, but God allows us to be involved in His work. Is God completely capable of building up the church without us doing it? Well, He could do it. But He has chosen to permit us to be His instruments, to be His hands, to be His voice, to show His love in this world. And in doing this, we enter into a great work and we are to be engaged. Let us pursue what makes for peace. You know, often when you look at a particular situation, you could ask yourself this very simple question. Is there one path that will lead to more peace and a different path that's going to lead to more conflict? Now, I've already said sometimes conflict is inevitable and we must always stand for the truth. But especially whenever we're talking about matters of expedience, if there's one way that will lead to more peace and a different way that will lead to conflict, let's avoid the conflict. Sadly, there are people who love drama, who thrive on conflict. But there's a problem with that because that, in a congregation and in our own lives, can lead to an abusive situation that tears down. But whenever we look for peace, we will find what will bring, as he describes, mutual upbuilding. That can be rendered edification. Whenever we think about being edified, about being built up, notice the text says that it is to be mutual. Sometimes we think about edification as something we do for those who are in need, those who are very young, those who are going through problems, those who have some kind of disadvantage. And yet, who are the needy people in the church? We all are. If any one of us thinks that he or she is self-sufficient and that we don't need anything, we're in danger. We need to have the peace and understanding in the church so that we can mutually build one another up. And we need to make sure that we avoid selfishness in the church. Whenever you look at the things people get upset about in the church, it's interesting to me because over the years, I have seen congregations that have been torn apart over doctrinal issues, but I've seen more who have been torn apart over personalities and preferences. You know, you look at a congregation and someone has to set the times of the assemblies. And sometimes you must make adjustments in that schedule. And I'm going to tell you, if you ever make a change in the times of the assembly, someone isn't going to like it. Whenever you begin to think in terms of what activities you are going to have as a congregation, you can't do everything. And whatever you choose to do, someone isn't going to like it. I hope that you are blessed not to have to look for a pulpit minister for many decades. Well, Doug, I've been at Fischinger and Kinney since 1984, so whenever you pass my record, you should begin looking. But I'm going to tell you something. Not everyone is going to enjoy the same preaching. Not everyone's going to enjoy the same youth leaders. And we need to be careful. Because as I mentioned earlier, a consumer mindset has permeated the church, and it can lead people to become very selfish and angry, and it can lead to abusive conflict within the church. Romans 15, verse 1 and verse 2. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. We need to be very careful that we never use a position of authority in the church as an excuse to get our own way. Because doing that is, by definition, an abuse of power. It is abusive. Many years ago, we remember President Clinton was involved in an indiscretion with an intern, a young lady over whom he had tremendous power. And when he was asked in an interview, "Why did you do this?" his answer, it still chills me, his answer was, "Because I could." Well, we need to be very careful that in the church we don't do things just because we can, without remembering that if we don't take into account other people's feelings, that is by definition abusive. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Now, two things. First of all, the idea of pleasing your neighbor. That doesn't mean you always do what someone wants. Parents, do you want to please your children? The answer is, sure, you want them to be happy. But you don't always do what they want. Why not? Because of the second part, to build him up. Sometimes elders have to make hard decisions that many in the congregation don't like. Well, the elders don't do that in order to be contrary or abusive. They're doing it because it will build up the congregation in the truth. Likewise, preachers sometimes have to say things from Scripture that people don't want to hear. But it has to be said in gentleness and in love, but it must be said to build people up. And in doing this, we see that people are brought together in God's truth. One final passage, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. Paul writes, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." This passage, in my view, strikes the perfect note. He says, be gentle. He says, be patient. He says, be kind to everyone. But he doesn't say, ignore error. He doesn't say, compromise with the truth. He says, correct with gentleness. Help people to come to their senses so that they can escape from the snare of the devil after having been captured to do his will. When you look at this, I believe it is looking most clearly at those who are members of the church who have been ensnared in error and pulled away. And whenever these things happen in the church and division comes in the church because of error, unfortunately, if we are harsh, if we are self-righteous, if we are overbearing and abusive, the division that begins with error will become greater division because of the arrogance and the hatefulness. But if we are gentle, if we reach out to people who may not be living the way they need to live, and they have to be told that, or they may be teaching something they ought not to teach, and they need to be told that, but told gently, so they can come to their senses and be restored in the fellowship. In the Lord's church, we are to be kind, not abusive, because the Savior has been kind to us. He is patient. And He has provided a way of salvation for us. For those of us who are Christians, we know that because of the death of Jesus Christ, through a simple statement of the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we can become Christians by being baptized into Christ. And that is what we want to commend to anyone here who is not a Christian. And perhaps there is someone here who has strayed from the path that they ought to follow. Maybe your faith isn't what it ought to be. Maybe your life is not what it ought to be. Maybe you need the prayers of this congregation. In a moment, we'll be singing the invitation song. And if there is any way we can be of help to you, Doug will be here at the front and ready to receive you. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?